of Revelation. Don't have to dig too long to find the book. Now, we're going to read over a chapter. So, if you can stand and follow along without grimacing and wondering if you're going to collapse, then stand. Otherwise, you may be seated as long as you read along with me reverently. We'll begin in the first verse of the 21st chapter, and we'll go through the 5th verse of the 22nd chapter as we focus tonight on the question, what is heaven like? The Bible says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its lights, in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. And they need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Father, I thank You that You allow us a glimpse into glory. And Father, it is really beyond our ability to comprehend, even as we read the words, but the awesome beauty of our future home and where we're already seated with our Christ overwhelms us. So tonight I pray as we look into that which only a few have seen, I pray that You'll give us a glimpse of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for standing. Increasingly, there are untold numbers of books that describe people's visions or dreams about heaven. And they vary. Often there's a similarity, but even in the similarities there are differences. But the reality and description of heaven is not dependent upon dreams or visions. No matter how vivid, dramatic, mysterious, or even apparently real they might have seemed to the dreamer. To discover what heaven is like, we must look to the One who created heaven, the One who rules in heaven, the One who inhabits heaven today as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So where do we look to find what heaven is like? We look to the Word of God. It is revealed in His Word. Anything else is speculation or whatever. If it doesn't agree with the Word, guess what? It's not true. Now, heaven is fascinating, not only because it's mysterious, but because everybody wants to go there. I've never met anybody yet who didn't really want to go to heaven. I've heard some try to kind of talk cute. All my buddies are in hell, I guess I'll join them. Well, it'll be a hell of a time, I'll tell you that. It won't be any fun. But when they're sober and when they look death in the face, they want to go to heaven. Now, the interesting thing about that is that if I were saying right now, okay, we got a bus out in front, let's all go, and we get on the bus, and we're going to leave tonight for heaven, unless you're part of the Jim Jones group, you're probably not going to drink the Kool-Aid. But when our time of departure comes, and for several of us, it's not very long, we want that to be our destination. We want to go to heaven. Now, the truth is, the difficulty in grasping from the Word the picture of heaven is because I believe that it's beyond our ability to grasp. It's beyond our ability to really figure out what heaven's like, because we have temporal understanding. We have a temporal vision. We can only really understand that which we see. And heaven is beyond our ability to see, I think even to understand. But in order that we might have a glimpse, God has provided details for us so that we might be wonderfully amazed at the beauty and grandeur of this place called heaven. Now, I know, Phil, you've taught, how long is your class when you taught on heaven? How long did that last? 12 weeks. Oh, we're going to do it here in just about, you know, a few minutes. So what I really want you to do is I've tried to pull together the appropriate and relevant scriptures so you can have a glimpse. I hope you do a lot of studying on your own. And if you want Phil's material, you can spend weeks on it. But we're not going to do that tonight. Here's what I really believe. I really believe that if we knew what heaven was like, if we really could transport ourselves in our thinking from earth to heaven, we would want to go there right now. And I am convinced, and I've heard the pastor say this, when we know someone whose life is in the Lord's hands in heaven, and if that person had the opportunity to come right back here, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't choose to do that. Because they know that they're in the place with the Lord, and all of us are coming there. Why would you go back? You ever gone back on something, you know, and it's like if you were a first classman that's a senior at the Naval Academy, said, we want you to be a plebe again. Ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. Now, the Bible uses the word heaven. It's the word uranos. I put that there for you, you know, in the notes for you Greek scholars. But it's used to describe three different locations in the Bible. It is used to describe the sky. That would really be the first heaven, earth's atmosphere. And I've given at least one for a reference there where you can find that. But it's also used to describe the realm of space, of the universe, the stars, often called the host of heaven. But where we want to focus tonight is what the Bible calls the third heaven, and literally uses that term. And that's God's place of abode, where He sits on His throne, and where we are in Christ destined to spend eternity. David declared himself, "The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord is on His heavenly throne," Psalm 11:4. But the fact that God's dwelling place is heaven does not mean that He's contained or limited to that place. Because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. So God is infinite. He's everywhere all at once. And so Solomon, even in the dedication of the temple that he was privileged to build, said, "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you." 1 Kings. And that was Solomon's, one of his wise understandings, as he has the privilege to build the temple and the Holy of Holies. But he understood that was representative of God's dwelling among His people. That wasn't where God was. They didn't put God in a box. And sometimes that's where we try to put God. We try to put Him in our box. But He'll break out of your box. In fact, He won't even go in there in the first place. It's not that He's claustrophobic. He's just bigger than a box. So, what does the Bible teach about heaven? First, it teaches that heaven is where Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty. It's found in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 27. Peter said that Jesus has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Jesus reminded Mary Magdalene when she saw Him there right after His resurrection. And she tried to grasp Him. He said to her, "Don't hold on to me. I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God and your God." So it is where the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father and awaits our arrival, which shall occur. Heaven is also, of course, populated by angels. And Nehemiah says that heaven is a place where the multitudes of heaven worship God. Well, how many is that? Multitudes. In Arkansas lingo, that's a whole bunch. So heaven is where Jesus sits at the right hand of the majesty. Heaven also is a place of bliss, paradise, for the dead in Christ. In Revelation chapter 14, just a few chapters before we read, John wrote, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. It's kind of interesting. He said, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Well, finish the sentence. From now on. Yeah, because there's no delay for the saints. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's a place of bliss. Now, where is heaven? God knows. Yeah, we don't know. The spatial location of heaven is unknown. It's either in the far corner of the universe, or it's part of some multidimensional world, which the Lord demonstrated when He would just appear. You know, they were in the upper room the week after His resurrection. He just appeared in their midst as if He occupied another dimension. So we don't know. And the truth is, I don't care. I just know that's where I'm going to go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul describes heaven, as I said earlier, to be absent from the body at home. So there's this immediate translation from the physical to the spiritual. But it obviously is a place of an imaginable peace, of joy, splendor, beauty, rest, and abundance of life. In other words, I'll tell you what it is. It's home. I don't think I appreciated home until I was away in the military. And when you're in the military, particularly early on, you know nobody loves you. And mama never sounded so good. And home was never so sweet. That's heaven. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. That's what Psalm 16:11 says. So heaven is where Jesus sits at the right hand of the majesty. Heaven is a place of bliss for the dead in Christ. And heaven is a place where there is no sin or death. Revelation 22, later on in that chapter, we stopped in verse 5, said, blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. That's a repeat from what He said in Revelation 21. In other words, there is this emphasis that the Lord gives to John to help us understand there's no tolerance in God's presence with anything that's ungodly, that's unholy. There's no tolerance. So sometimes I hear often, well, I'm only human, as if that's some justification for living ungodly. The Bible makes it very clear that only righteousness is in the presence of God. Now, what does that mean for us? Are we righteous? Be careful. In Christ Jesus, you better believe you are. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we should never, ever submit ourselves to be sinners, meaning, well, I'm just sinning because I'm human. No, I am born again. I have the Spirit of God living within me. I have the power to overcome sin. Now, whether I appropriate it or not, that's another question. But when I start justifying, I am destining myself to do what? That's right. As soon as I say, well, I'm just a human, I'm just a person, you have set yourself up. In fact, what you're doing is giving yourself permission to disobey God. Don't ever do it. Claim your position in Christ. And when you claim your position in Christ, the condition of Christ's likeness will be more obvious in our lives. So there is an emphasis here in these last two chapters of Revelation that those whose names are written in the Lamb of the books of life, that when we receive the guarantee of the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is righteousness in our lives. The Bible says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Passed away. You know, a pastor said this. It's sad that there's pleasure in sin for a season. Now, the truth is, if sin was like running a splinter under your fingernail, you probably wouldn't be too tempted. But it's not like that. Not carnally. Not to our flesh. And so we have a tendency to exalt the flesh over that which we know is better than the flesh. But for a season, we revel. But be sure your sins will find you out. So as I get older and older, the truth of heaven being a place where there's only righteousness and holiness, where all the issues of sin are gone, becomes more and more and more appealing to me. Because the reason I tied these two verses together, because you know what it is that creates tears, that creates death and sorrow and pain, crying, you know what it is? It's the consequences of sin. And it'll be gone. And we will finally live, and I mean really live, the way our heart desires. The Bible says, you shall have the desires of your heart. Let me tell you when that really becomes manifestly true. When we're in God's presence in heaven. That's when we experience the desires of our heart. Here we get it all messed up and all, we get confused. Our desires are often so perverted that our mind is twisted. There, we'll be straightened out. There, we will walk straight. There'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more death, because there'll be no sin in heaven. We talk about salvation. When we're saved, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, we are set free from the penalty of sin. I no longer will ever be condemned. No matter what, I've been born again. The Spirit of God is my guarantee that heaven is my home. And it will one day be my experience. Then, as I am being transformed into the image of Jesus, because that's what the Spirit does. He is not satisfied. He's grieved if in my life there's not a progressive transformation of my life into the very image of Jesus. And what is happening is the Spirit is giving me the power to overcome sin. What I do today is not nearly what I did 50 years ago. Now, I use that number because that's when I met Ruth. I have a witness. He is changing me. Has he arrived? No. In fact, the more he works on me, the more I become like Jesus, the more I realize how I'm not like him. I am more aware of sinfulness in my life, both in my desires and my actions, than I ever was when I was 22 and chasing that woman. And so salvation begins with being set free from the penalty of sin. It it moves through this life as being freed from the power of sin. And then one day, I shall be really saved. I shall be set free from the very presence of sin. The transformation will be complete because I will be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, that's the beauty of salvation. It's not trying to work harder to do more. In fact, all that does is usually hamper the ability of the Spirit to work in our lives. So heaven is the consummate completion of Christ working in me to make me like Jesus. And when I see Him, I shall be like Him. It's almost impossible to comprehend that, isn't it? But it's true. And that's our hope with Christ. Well, heaven is the eternal home of the bride of Christ. I bring this up because, there are some groups that believe, you know, you're going to be married forever. Ruth is going to be finally set free from me. There'll be no marriage in heaven. You know why? We are the bridegroom of Christ, and the relationship of believers will be the most loving and most intimate and best relationship you can imagine. With everybody, with every believer. Anything you've ever thought would be wonderful in a relationship with a person, that's what it'll be like in heaven. You know, I think that it's not often you have that kind of a friend, is it? Not often. One of the stories in the Scripture that I love is the story of David and Jonathan. It's a remarkable story of two men who knew how to love one another. Now, I know we live in a perverted culture that's trying to make that something that it's not. It's not homosexuality. It is brotherly love. Where Jonathan was even willing, though he was the heir to the throne, he understood what God was doing in David's life, and he was willing to give up his inheritance for the friend that he loved. That is a little glimpse of our relationship in heaven. That kind of friendship and love and intimate knowledge of one another. Some of what you ought to experience in a marriage, but often we don't. That's the reason in Ephesians chapter 5, God makes the comparison of Jesus and the bride of Christ with the marriage relationship. But then he says, you know, this is a mystery. By the way, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about the church and Christ. So no longer be given in marriage, because there Jesus is the bridegroom. Final thing that the Scripture really talks about, and there's a lot of other things. Just like next week, John's supposed to preach on, is there really a hell? So, you know, I signed that to him because I figured he had a little bit more knowledge there. But that is really poor. You know, somebody said tonight you can gig him. I knew I shouldn't have because he's so carnal. He gets ahead of me. The last thing. Heaven is the final destiny of every born again believer in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Well, it has implications. In fact, it has obligations for our life right now. We are commanded to set our hearts and minds on heaven, where we should seek to store up our treasures. And I've often thought about that. Most of us seek to store up treasure. Pastor and I were just talking about this. Somebody wanted to build some more storage units in the area. Hopefully that didn't happen. But we're trying to figure that out. I mean, what do we have that's so valuable that we'll spend $100 to $200 a month for an indefinite period of time when you could sell it, save that money, and buy something better. I don't get it. But let me not comment on our culture. But how do we store up treasures in heaven? How do we do that? I mean, it sounds great. And we're starting to think, okay, I'll put a bank account there. Streets are paid of gold, okay? What can we do to store up in heaven? What's going to heaven? People. The only way you and I can store up treasure in heaven is invest our lives in people so that they might join us in heaven. I mean, it's the only thing. It's the only thing that's going there. So try to remove from your minds the world's economy when you see what the Scripture says. We're to set our hearts and minds on heaven. In other words, we ought to live not looking downstream to whatever puny plans we have on this earth. We ought to be looking downstream past that. We ought to have an eternal vision saying, okay, what does this mean right now for heaven? For what's happening in heaven. For what I might be able to do to influence heaven. How can I store up treasures? Whose lives can I touch? Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 4 says, then if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Matthew chapter 6, this is the verse. Lay out for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if we lay up treasures in heaven, it's investing in people. Our hearts ought to be so focused on people that we're willing to pay the price that they might know Christ or be more conformed to His image. The inheritance of believers is being kept in heaven. In other words, that which you do for heaven's sake will never be lost to you. 1 Peter wrote it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, what a wonderful promise. It's not in jeopardy. You have a 401k. It looks pretty good right now, right? I mean, I don't know what's happened, but it's gone way up there. But you know what? 1929, it went way down there. And it can happen again. In fact, I believe it will. And so our whole emotions rise on treasures that can fluctuate, be abundant one day and lost the next. That's never going to happen with that which we anticipate and await for in heaven. And then in John chapter 14, Jesus is presently preparing homes in heaven for all of us and for each of us. And pastors talked about many times, you know, new translations have rooms. The idea there we're all in one big house, and then others want mansions. If it means I've got to clean it, I don't want a mansion. And if it means that I got to take care of the garden, I don't want a yard. But I surely, angels will do that. What are you doing, Ruth? Let me do one other thing, and then I'll try to figure out what you're playing. After the second coming of Jesus, heaven, the holy city, will become the new heaven and new earth. We read all about that, the dimensions. And I was even confused with the dimensions. I don't know. But there, every believer will dwell with the Lord in our physical, resurrected bodies. Let me read the two scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 3, again, what do we know about heaven? What the Scripture says. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now this is talking about the very end, when Jesus actually comes to the earth again. Not talking about the rapture here. But we're going to be a part of all of that. And one day, we shall experience the new heaven and the new earth. And in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. This all sounds impossible, doesn't it? But with God, all things are possible. Now, are you certain? I mean, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you were to drop dead right now, that heaven is your home? It's not a mystery. It's not a hope so. Pastor says it's not a hope so. It's not a wish so. It's a no so. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. It's a no so. This is the record, the testimony, that we have eternal life. The life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you know? There's no reason to delay. This is what the Word of God says. If you'll just call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Bow the knees of your heart. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. What that man's been talking about, I want to know is my future. Because I'm not any more special than anybody else. For God so loved the world, and you can put your name in there, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on an old rugged cross so that we might not perish, but we might have everlasting, eternal life. I still don't know what you're playing, Ruth. Do you know, John? Will you sing it, John? Okay. Pastor, will you come, please? Go ahead.
I dreamed of a city called glory, so bright and so fair. And when I entered the gate, I cried, holy. The angels all met me there. They carry me from mansion to mansion, and all the sights I saw. But then I said, I want to see Jesus, the one who died for all. Then I bowed on my knees and cried, holy, holy, holy. I clapped my hands and sang, glory, glory to the Son of God. I thought as I entered that city, my loved ones, they all knew me well. They took me down the streets of heaven. All the scenes were too many to tell. Then I saw Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Talked with Mark, Luke, and Timothy. But then I said, I want to see Jesus. He's the one who died for me. Oh, I bow on my knees and cried, holy, Oh, I clap my hands and sing glory. Glory to the Son of God. And we'll bow on our knees and we'll cry holy. We'll cry holy. We'll cry holy. Oh, we'll clap. We'll clap our hands and sing glory. Glory to the Son of God. We'll sing glory to the Son of God.
Amen. Would you stand tonight? Stand tonight.